If you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Now, this morning we're going to depart from our study in church history and have a preparatory message for this coming week. The gospel is preached regularly in this place. And in fact, I have a threefold conviction about the gospel that shapes the preaching ministry that goes on here. Let me give you that threefold conviction. First, the gospel is revealed from Genesis to Revelation. And in preaching the whole counsel of God, we are constantly preaching the gospel. Directly and indirectly, explicitly, implicitly, by explication and by implication. That's the first conviction. The second conviction is this: where the gospel is preached, God will be pleased to save sinners. If we want to see conversions, then the gospel must be preached. And when the gospel is preached, can I say it audaciously, we can expect God to work and to convert lost people. The third conviction is this: Christians need the gospel. They need to feed on the gospel and rest in the gospel and rejoice in the gospel and revel in the gospel and be reminded of the gospel. If the gospel really is from Genesis to Revelation, then there is no danger whatsoever of the typical soul-winning type gospel preaching that always hits on the two or three irreducible minimums of the gospel. So by me saying that Christians need the gospel, I'm not telling you that we simply need four spiritual laws week after week after week. But what I am telling you is that as Christians, we desperately need the gospel. And woe to the Christian who strays too far from the gospel. The gospel is our meat and our drink. It nourishes our soul. We need to be reminded of it. We need it preached to us because these are the very issues of life, both now and forevermore. In light of that, I'm glad to say that as far as I know, for the first time in our history, we are actually planning specific evangelistic meetings where the gospel will be preached and Christ himself will be offered. This next Thursday and Friday are designated for gospel preaching. And we have been encouraging you to attend. I would remind you, you need the gospel. Don't think to yourself, "Oh, that's preaching for lost people. I don't need that." You need to be saved every day, just like I do. And you need the gospel every day. And so don't think to yourself, "Oh, well, I'm already a Christian. I don't need the gospel." You need the gospel just as much as anybody else. We've been encouraging you to come, and we've been encouraging you to bring others who need Christ. And so today, I want us to be very, very clear that this coming Thursday and this coming Friday are not merely events on the church calendar that we can afford to be indifferent to, but rather these 2 days, Thursday and Friday, present us with some very clear responsibilities and some very clear opportunities. And I want us this morning to look at those responsibilities together. And so this morning for our Sunday school time, I'm going to give us three clear gospel responsibilities that belongs to each and every one of us if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. These are going to be simple, but these are responsibilities nevertheless. The first responsibility is this. We have a responsibility to be fully acquainted with the gospel. That is our first responsibility. We have the responsibility, the duty, to be fully acquainted with the gospel. The gospel is a message that has a specific truth content to it, right? The gospel is not some nebulous, amorphous, feel-good, spiritual state of mind. The gospel has truth content. It is a message. It is one that we need to be totally and completely familiar with. Even in our passage, you can tell that the gospel itself is a message or content-oriented thing. Notice Paul says, "For my part, I'm eager to preach or to proclaim the gospel." Paul wasn't going to preach or proclaim something nebulous. He was going to preach or proclaim something concrete. He says that this message, this gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. In other words, with the very message, the very truth content of the gospel, it carries with it, by the Holy Spirit, the very power of God that can deliver people from darkness to light. It's a message, notice verse 16, that needs to be believed. Isn't it interesting that the apostle didn't say, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who has an experience? Or everyone who feels. I'm going to say that the gospel is going to give you an experience. And the power of God is going to give you an experience. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is the message that carries with it the power of God. It is a message that actually reveals, verse 17, the righteousness of God. And so the gospel is a message that has specific content to it. Now let me make some observations about the content of the gospel, because it's my assumption that many, many Christians are confused about the gospel. First of all, your testimony is not the gospel. You understand that? You understand the distinction I'm making? Your testimony, as important as it is not the gospel. What God did for you experientially is not the gospel. Now, God used the gospel to work in your life experientially, but that's not the gospel. Experience itself is not the gospel. Most certainly, the gospel will give you a testimony, and most certainly the power of God will give you an experience, but testimonies and experience are not the gospel. The gospel, first of all, is a message about God. Today, when we start to talk about the gospel, in the main, I'm not talking about here, in the main, when we say, what is the gospel is the message about, where do we usually start? We usually start with man and his need. The fact is that the gospel is first and foremost, it is paramount, a message about God. The gospel is about God who is righteous. In the gospel, Paul says, Romans 1:17, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So the message, the gospel is a message about God. The gospel then is, by necessity, a message about the sinful plight of man. If the message is first and foremost a message about God, about his holiness, his righteousness, who he is, then guess what? By necessity, by way of necessary implication, then the gospel becomes a message about man and his sinful condition. Because if the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, guess what else it reveals about us? About our unrighteousness, about our sinfulness. This is exactly what Paul does in the book of Romans, by the way. You can take Romans 1, 16 and 17 as the theme of the book, the entire book. And what does Paul do? He begins to unfold the gospel of God. And how does he begin? Men are suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. And then in chapters 1, 2, and the first part of chapter 3, he labors bringing in a whole arsenal of Old Testament scripture to prove that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the gospel is a message about God. The gospel is a message about the plight of sinful man. The message of the gospel is also the message of the work of Christ. What Christ has done historically and objectively. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. That's part of the gospel. In fact, there is no gospel if you never get around to the work of Christ. In fact, you can't just, you understand that when you present the gospel, you cannot speak about Jesus in ambiguous terms. As if you add Jesus to your life somehow, that you'll have a personal relationship with an imaginary friend who will make your life go better. The gospel is about the cross. The gospel is about Christ who died for sinners in their place. Also, the gospel is a message that demands a response. That's part of the gospel, by the way. It's not as if once you get the facts of the gospel out, that that's all there is to the gospel. That's not all there is to the gospel. The gospel demands a response. What is that response? Oh, you better know the answer to this, or I'll have to preach a different sermon than the one I was planning. What's the response demanded? Believe. Believe. You need to do something. Now that you've heard the gospel, these claims, these truth claims about God, about you, and about Christ, they demand a response. So when the gospel is preached, everyone under the sound of that gospel message has been thrust, in the words of Joel, into the valley of decision. And the gospel demands a response. And here's the response that should come. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus up from the dead and confess with your mouth that he is Lord, you will be saved. That's the response that is required. Now, it's vitally important that we, as believers, are familiar with the gospel. That we are familiar with the message of the gospel in its broad and sweeping truths, and that we know the scriptures that are related to those broad sweeping truths. When we did the Romans Road last month, it wasn't just simply so that some of you who already know it could show that you already knew it in Sunday school. The purpose was to give you scriptural handles for truth that you can tell people about. Do you have the authority of an ambassador for Christ if you go and say, well, now somewhere in the Bible it says something about all of us being sinners? There's no authority in that. Where's the authority? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the authority. Why? Because that's the Word of God. And so we have to be thoroughly acquainted with the gospel. And here is our first responsibility. We must be savingly acquainted with the gospel. You have no business telling anyone about the gospel until you yourself are savingly acquainted with the gospel. First responsibility. Second responsibility. Every one of us has the responsibility to spread the gospel. Where in the world would I get a harebrained idea like that? Bill held up his Bible. Okay, that's good. Where would I get an idea that it's our responsibility to spread the gospel? Matthew 28:19, yes. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, it wasn't all that long ago, a few hundred years, depends on how long you count long, but if not too long ago, that there were people that said, now that only belonged to the apostles. That's only the apostles. That's not for us. Thanks be to God for some little British shoemaker named William Carey, who said, hold on a second. How can it only be for the apostles if he says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age? This gospel command to take this gospel to the ends of the earth, to all the nations, is for all of God's people. All of God's people. We are all to publish the good news. The way I understand it is that there should be a few options. One, that means you're a goer. It means you go. Can you get around the idea of going in Matthew 28? You can't get around it. Go. Some of us, though, aren't going to go far. Some will. Some, like the Daltons who are heading back to Pakistan, they're going to go and they're going to go far. But for those of us that don't go, guess what? You have a commission too, and that is to send. You're either a goer or a sender. One of those two. There's no other in between, like a watcher or an observer or cheerleader. There's no gospel cheerleaders. Okay, you're a goer or a sender, and then, this is for all of us, you're a publisher. You are a publisher of the good news. By divine command of Jesus Christ, it is your responsibility to publish the good news to those around you. And that can take place through all sorts of ways. So, part of this responsibility to publish or spread the gospel is that we have to be acquainted not only with the content of the gospel, but we also have to be acquainted with how to present the gospel. We have to be acquainted with what we call evangelism. Now, I'm going to tell you that there are three books that you need to read, that you should definitely read, that will help you in this very area. The first is J.I. Packer, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. If you've not read that book, I suggest becoming a Christian and then reading it. Okay? It is a vitally important book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Next, Tell the Truth, The Whole Gospel for the Whole Man by Will Metzger. Both of those books are in our book room. And that those two books are powerful in and of themselves. There's a third one, we'll get it in this week, called Today's Evangelism by Ernie Riesinger, and it's a very good book. But you and I, we have to know what evangelism is. Now, I like the idea that says, well, what I do is I do lifestyle evangelism. Now, there's a sense in which your life is the mantle of credibility for what comes out of your mouth, right? Am I right? But if you're going to say, my calling is lifestyle evangelism, and what you mean by that is, I just try to live a good life, but I don't say boo about anything, that's not evangelism at all. Evangelism has a fundamental requirement that is indispensable. It requires this: opening your mouth. There is no evangelism apart from opening your mouth. For all the watching person knows, you could be a Buddhist. Buddhists are serene. For all the person knows, you could be a JW. They're zealous. You have to open your mouth. Evangelism is the proclamation of the message of Jesus Christ coming into this world to save sinners. We have to know what evangelism is. We also have to know what we can and what we can't do. You better be straight on that when you evangelize. How many of us, don't raise your hands, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but how many of us early in our Christian life under a skewed teaching thought that it was actually our responsibility to hand deliver people to Jesus by leading them through some sort of prayer so that they've gone through the hoop so that now we can say we led somebody to Christ? You can't convert anybody. You can't convict anybody. You can't save anybody. But the Bible never asks you to. It asks you to proclaim. That's all the Bible asks you to do. So what can you do? You can open your mouth. You can live a life consistent with the gospel. What can't you do? You can't save anybody. What should we do? What shouldn't we do? Those are all important things, don't you think? If you're going to know how to evangelize, don't you know what you should do? And perhaps more important, what you shouldn't do? There's a dilemma that some of us here faced when we came to embrace the doctrines of grace. That dilemma is wonderfully summarized in a letter that was written to Ernie Riesinger, who is a wonderful man of God, author of one of the books I mentioned earlier. And this is a letter, and I want you to hear this. See if this doesn't resonate with your own experience. This pastor writes, "I came to embrace in my early years as a Christian some of the truths of the doctrines of grace and have attempted, especially since entering the pastorate about a year ago, to implement these theological understandings into the work of evangelism. I find myself basically the pastor of a rural church in Mississippi, which is untheological in its approach to Christianity and church order and practice. Of course, where there is a dwarfed understanding of the doctrines of the Bible, there is consequent shrinking of the spiritual life of the church members. I must also confess that I, as a pastor, am not completely clear in my own mind as to the proper approach on the practical level to evangelism. I am well versed in the decisioning process and am dissatisfied with its fruits. But I am not ready to discard the invitation system completely. My problem is that I've never seen a church which embraces the work of evangelism and has instituted church order from this biblical standpoint while remaining fervent and experiential in its outworking of the Christian life. Can you help me? How do you lead folks to a conversion experience without decisioning them? Applying the emphasis you speak of on teaching, when and how do you lead the sinner to close with Christ?" Those are some of the dilemmas you start to feel when you begin to realize the truth of total depravity and effectual calling and these truths, and all of a sudden you realize that salvation is much bigger than a mere act of the human will. And so why in the world would you want to reduce the response of the gospel to a mere act of the human will or some physical act that any person with mobility can do? If you're thinking biblically about the gospel, you will stop decisioning people. But then the question is, well, how in the world do we practically bring a person into the kingdom of God? That's why you need to be here Friday at 4 o'clock, because that's exactly what Pastor Blaze is going to talk about. Personal evangelism and closing with Christ. When you have somebody that says, "Yes, I want to be saved," what do you do? Now, second responsibility, we all have the responsibility to spread the gospel. We all have the responsibility to evangelize. Third responsibility is this. Each and every one of us here who knows Christ, we have a responsibility to those who need the gospel. We have a responsibility to the lost. Did you hear? Here's the apostle. He says, "I'm under obligation. I'm a debtor." That's the word. I'm a debtor. To whom? To the strangest people in the world, to Greeks and to barbarians, and to the wise and to the foolish. The Apostle Paul saw that he himself owed a debt to humanity because of the grace of God in his life. Listen to me. carefully. If you have been saved by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have an obligation to those who are lost who are around you. First of all, every human being is made in the image and likeness of God and has an immortal soul. Everyone. Do you know that even after the fall, even after the image of God within us had become ruined and marred, God could still say in Genesis 9:6, if any man sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made him. Even after the fall, you can see the same thing in James chapter 3. Every human being that comes into this world, these little babies that are growing, and Shannon and Evelyn and Mindy, they are image bearers already. Made in the image and likeness of God. And each and every person has an immortal, never dying soul. If that doesn't move you in some sense, then you're not thinking properly. You're not thinking about what God has done for you, and you're not thinking properly about the other person. What can a man give, Jesus says, in exchange for a soul? If a person gains the whole world and loses his soul, what in the world could he give in exchange for it? The soul of every human being is an eternal, immortal entity that will never die. And you owe everyone the gospel. Second, we need to realize that all human beings who die without faith in Jesus Christ will most certainly perish. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that those who, listen, do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will pay the retribution of eternal punishment. I know that there are a lot of people, some even well-respected and well-known people within evangelicalism, who have denied the existence of eternal hell and have stated that if God is really a God of love, then hell cannot be true. But listen to me. There is nobody in the whole Bible who spoke more about hell and more graphically about hell than love incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hell is a reality, and you need to understand that people who die without Christ go to hell. And they don't get a second chance. There's no such thing as post-mortem evangelism. Once you are dead, you are dead. It has been appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. Third reason why we have a responsibility to those who need the gospel is because our sovereign God has a genuine love for the lost. God Himself has a genuine love for the lost. I will tell you right now, I don't have in my mind or in my heart any conflict between a God who sovereignly elects and a God who really genuinely loves the lost. And you shouldn't either. The Bible does not present us with a picture that should confound us as how can God love those whom He hasn't chosen. The fact is the Bible tells us. And so here he is pleading with the people of Israel, Ezekiel 18. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. I don't delight in the death of the wicked, therefore repent and live. Doesn't even the Lord Jesus demonstrate that love for the lost? What do we think the Bible means when it says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? That verse does not exist. 2 Peter 3:9 does not exist to somehow be the club to beat back the idea of unconditional election. That passage exists to tell us that God has an earnest and genuine desire that all of His rational creatures be saved. God Himself has a genuine love for the lost. Our Savior, as I just mentioned, has a genuine love for the lost. You remember a few weeks ago as we looked at the love of Christ, you remember that rich young ruler that came up to him? Boy, you talk about an evangelistic opportunity. I mean, how many of you have ever had somebody come up and say, good sir, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to have eternal life? Never had anybody come up and be that direct. And what does Jesus do? Keep the commandments. Oh, Lord, no, no, no. Don't you know the difference between law and gospel? My friends, through the law comes the knowledge of sin, and that's exactly what Jesus was doing with this young man. And the young man, once he heard, give all that you have to the poor and come and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. What happens? He turned away. He was sad because he was one who had many possessions. And then in Mark 10:21, you have this little phrase that is worth its weight in gold. And Jesus looked upon him and loved him. Jesus weeps over an unbelieving Jerusalem. He weeps over the impending doom that's going to come to Jerusalem within 40 years. He cries, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I long to gather to myself as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. Behold, your desolation comes. The Lord Jesus exemplifies a genuine love for the lost. The Apostle Paul furthermore manifested love for the lost. Can you believe what Paul says in Romans chapter 9? If it were possible, I myself would be accursed for my kinsmen according to the flesh, cut off from Christ. I will tell you, I have never prayed that prayer. There are sometimes I have a yearning for my own children that borders on almost causing me to say those words like Paul. But listen, Paul wasn't talking about the children of his own loins. He was talking about an unbelieving, obstinate nation filled with millions of people who had thumbed their nose, rejected, and crucified the Messiah. The apostle had an earnest desire for the salvation of the lost. He could say, brethren, my unceasing prayer for them, Romans 10:1, is their salvation. And so he exhorts the Corinthians. This is our message as ambassadors for Christ. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. The final reason we have a responsibility to those who need the gospel is because the nature of the gospel of grace compels us to share the good news with others. This is exactly what Paul says. Hey, whether they're sophisticated, unsophisticated, educated, uneducated, whether they're artsy or whether they've got the Confederate flag in their back window, it doesn't make any difference to me what they are. I have an obligation to everyone. Everyone. Why? Because the grace of God did not prove in vain to me. There's a great story in the book of 2 Kings. The Assyrians had laid siege to Jerusalem, and they were dying of starvation. And there are these lepers. And these lepers start to think quite rationally. Okay, we've got leprosy and we're starving to death. We're going to die. Premise, conclusion. Psh, we're dead. But we might be able to avoid starving to death if we go into the camp of the Assyrians and just ask for some food. Right? You can see their reasoning. We're going to die anyway. We've got leprosy. Why don't we just go ahead and knock on the door and ask for a handout? The worst they can do is kill us. We've already got leprosy. It doesn't matter. And so these lepers go into the camp of the Assyrians, and they find that the Assyrians are gone. And that all of the Assyrian supplies, you know how many supplies it would take to sustain the Assyrian army? All of these supplies are just all over the place. And so these guys, like, you know, they're putting on new clothes and sitting there eating, you know, left and right. And, oh man, let's try some of that. Let's try some of this. And there, as they're feeding themselves, they stop. And they say, brethren, this isn't right. How can we be feeding ourselves when all of our kinsmen are starving? So, of course, these lepers go back and tell everybody, hey, we know where the food is. I hope you see the parallel. All we were, and I don't care what your position was. I don't care if you had a high rank. I don't care if you had lots of money. I don't care what your position. We were all starving lepers about to die. And God Himself spread for us this great gospel feast, and now we live. And here's the question. How in the world can you eat and be fed and live when you know that the entirety of Jerusalem is on the verge of starvation because they don't know about the food? The gospel of grace compels us, because what God did for you or for me, He did not owe it to us. He did it for us freely. The minute you think you've been owed the gospel, you don't know diddly about the gospel. It is all of grace. And how in the world can we, who have tasted the sweet grace of God, not share it with those who are starving? Now, we can tell them there's food, and we know where the food's at, and they can say, take a hike, I'm fasting. It doesn't matter, does it? Let their blood be on their own head, not on yours. Let me make a few concluding remarks, and then we're done. I'll tell you that there is both joy and duty in these gospel responsibilities. There is joy and duty. I hope that every one of you go out and you invite and pray this week. And I hope that you go out and do it because of the joy that's in it. But if you don't find any joy, I hope that you at least do it because of the responsibility, the duty, and the guilt that's in it. We have an opportunity before us that I can confidently say that is of God. And each one of us, for the sake of God's glory, for the good of men's souls, and our joy, we need to be busy this week. First, we need to be in attendance. We need the gospel for the good of our own souls. I make you a promise. You come to this place Thursday or Friday night, and you will leave, and I promise you, you will have a better time here than anything else you were planning on doing. I promise. Money back guarantee. Identify. Identify a few people, pray for them, and then invite them. I want to tell you something, and I'm not telling you this to brag or to boast, but I want you to know that I'm not asking you to do anything that I myself am unwilling to do. I identified 6 people in my head. I've been praying for them. I've invited 4. I've got 2 more to go. Why? Because they're made in the image of God and have a never-dying soul. And I'm a debtor to them. Because what God did for me, He did freely. And as I have freely given, or freely received, I want to freely give. And so, make a list. Pray. Pray for them. Pray for them after you invite them, because that's where the battle's going to be anyway. Give them the flyer. Highlight when they should come. Give them the flyer. And then be praying. Because the devil's going to come up with all kinds of reasons why they are not going to be able to come. And therefore, we realize the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And we take to our knees and we pray. I make you another promise. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ will be preached in this place by one of God's dear and choice servants. And you will not have to worry about bringing somebody here to only have them leave confused. The gospel will be preached with clarity, I promise. And so let's take this opportunity seriously. Let's make the most of it. And let's fulfill our obligation, at least in a small part, this week. Let's pray. Father, we look forward to seeing the gospel unleashed as the power of God unto salvation. Father, we revel in the gospel, and we pray that we would take our responsibility seriously. Father, we need your help. We need your courage. We need your strength. And Father, we pray this morning for those who are absolutely unmoved by their responsibilities, who see no need. Father, we pray that your conviction would be deep. Father, we pray for those who sense their obligation and their responsibilities, but feel weak and lacking courage. Father, give them strength. Father, we pray for those who have already been invited. We pray that you would remove every obstacle, and if need be, you would drag them here. And we pray, Father, for a glorious harvest in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.